I want you to notice again verse 24 and verse 25. Jesus said, "Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's." Today is the day in 1775 that the shot was fired, which was heard round the world, and America's war for independence was on. I want to read you this morning an eyewitness account of those events from the pastor of the church in Lexington by the name of Jonas Clark. This preacher was intricate to the story of what has been called now the Battle of Lexington. And I want to give you his personal narrative, his eyewitness account of what happened on that day. It'll only take me a few minutes to read this. And I quote now Pastor Jonas Clark. "As it was not consistent with the limits of a single discourse to give a full account of the particulars of this most savage and murderous affair, the following plain and faithful narrative of facts, as they appeared to us in this place, may be a matter of satisfaction. On the evening of the 18th of April, 1775, we received two messages, the first verbal, the other by express in writing, from the Committee of Safety, who were then sitting in the westerly part of Cambridge, directed to the Honorable John Hancock, Esquire, who, with the Honorable Samuel Adams, Esquire, was then providentially with us, informing that 8 or 9 officers of the King's troops were seen just before night passing the roads towards Lexington in a musing, contemplative posture, and it was suspected they were out upon some evil design. As both these gentlemen had been frequently and even publicly threatened by the enemies of this people," that's Hancock and Adams, of course, "both in England and America, with the vengeance of the British administration, and as Mr. Hancock in particular had been more than once personally insulted by some officers of the troops in Boston, it, as not without some just ground, supposed that under cover of the darkness, sudden arrest, if not assassination, might be attempted by these instruments of tyranny. To prevent anything of this kind, 10 or 12 men were immediately collected in arms to guard my house through the night." You see, Mr. Hancock and Mr. Adams were spending the night with the pastor in his home. Thus, the men of his church were guarding them around the house that night. Back to the narrative. "In the meantime, said officers passed through this town on the road towards Concord. It was therefore thought expedient to watch their motions and, if possible, make some discovery of their intentions. Accordingly, about 10 o'clock in the evening, 3 men on horses were dispatched for this purpose. As they were peaceably passing the road towards Concord in the borders of Lincoln, they were suddenly stopped by said officers, who rode up to them and, putting pistols to their breast and seizing their horses' bridles, swore if they stirred another step, they should all be dead men. The officers detained them several hours as prisoners, examined, searched, abused, and insulted them, and in their hasty return, supposing themselves discovered, they left them in Lexington. Said officers also took into custody, abused, and threatened with their lives several other persons, some of whom they met peaceably passing on the road, others even at the doors of their dwellings, without the least provocation on the part of the inhabitants or so much as a question asked by them. Between the hours of 12 and 1 on the morning of the 19th of April, We received intelligence by express from the Honorable Joseph Warren, Esquire, at Boston, that a large body of the king's troops, supposed to be a brigade of about 1,200 or 1,500, were embarked in boats from Boston and gone over to land on Lechmere's Point in Cambridge, and that it was shrewdly suspected that they were ordered to seize and to destroy the stores, and you're going to hear that word stores, it's talking about the cache of arms in various places, some in private homes, some in retail shops such as a gun shop that we would have in our community, etc. So when you hear that word stores, that's what he's referring to, is the cache of arms. To seize and destroy the stores belonging to the colony then deposited at Concord. In consequence of General Gage's unjustifiable seizure of the provincial magazines of powder at Medford and other colony stores in several other places. Upon this intelligence, as also upon information of the conduct of the officers as above mentioned, the militia of this town was alarmed and ordered to meet on the usual place of parade, not with any design of commencing hostilities upon the king's troops, but to consult what might be done for our own and the people's safety, and also to be ready for whatsoever service Providence might call us out to upon this alarming occasion, in case overt acts of violence or open hostility should be committed by this mercenary band of armed and bloodthirsty oppressors. About the same time, two persons were sent express to Cambridge, if possible, to gain intelligence of the motions of the troops and what route they took. The militia met according to order and waited the return of the messengers that they might order their measures as occasion should require. Between 3 and 4 o'clock, one of the expresses returned informing that there was no appearance of the troops on the roads, either from Cambridge or Charlestown, and that it was supposed that the movements of the army the evening before were only a feint to alarm the people. Upon this, therefore, the militia company was dismissed for the present, but with orders to be within call of the drum, waiting the return of the other messenger, who is expected in about an hour or sooner, if any discovery should be made of the motions of the troops. But he was prevented by their silent and sudden arrival at the place where he was waiting for intelligence, so that, after all this precaution, we had no notice of their approach till the brigade was actually in the town, and upon a quick march within about a mile and a quarter of the meeting house and place of parade. However, the commanding officer thought best to call the company together, not with any design of opposing so superior a force, much less of commencing hostilities, but only with a view to determine what to do, when and where to meet, and to dismiss and disperse. Accordingly, about half an hour after 4 o'clock, alarm guns were fired and the drums beat to arms, and the militia was collecting together. Some, to the number of about 50 or 60, or possibly more, were on the parade. Others were coming towards it. In the meantime, the troops, having thus stolen a march upon us, and to prevent any intelligence of their approach, having seized and held prisoners several persons whom they met unarmed upon the road, seemed to come determined for murder and bloodshed, and that whether provoked or not. When within about a half a quarter of a mile of the meeting house, they halted and the command was given to prime and load, which being done, they marched on till they came up to the east end of said meeting house in sight of our militia, collecting as aforesaid, who was about 12 or 13 rods distant. Immediately upon their appearing so suddenly and so nigh, Captain Parker, who commanded the militia company, ordered the men to disperse and take care of themselves and not to fire. Upon this, our men dispersed. But many of them, not so speedily as they might have done, not having the most distant idea of such brutal barbarity and more than savage cruelty from the troops of the British king as they immediately experienced. For no sooner did they come in sight of our company, but one of them, supposed to be an officer of rank, was heard to say to the troops, expletive, "We will have them." Upon which the troops shouted aloud, "Huzzah!" and rushed furiously towards our men. About the same time, three officers, supposed to be Colonel Smith, Major Pitcairn, and another officer, advanced on horseback to the front of the body, and coming within 5 or 6 rods of the militia, one of them cried out, "Ye villains, ye rebels, disperse, expletive, disperse!" One of them, whether the same or not is not easily determined, said, "Lay down your arms," expletive, "lay down your arms." The second of these officers, about this time, fired a pistol towards the militia as it was dispersing. The foremost, who was within a few yards of our men, brandishing his sword and then pointing towards them with a loud voice, said to the troops, "Fire, by God, fire!" which was instantly followed by a discharge of arms from the said troops, succeeding by a very heavy and close fire upon our party, dispersing so long as any of them were within reach. 8 were left dead upon the ground. 10 were wounded. The rest of the company, by divine goodness, were, to a miracle, preserved unhurt in this murderous action. As to the question, who fired first, if it can be a question with anyone, we may observe that though General Gage hath been pleased to tell the world in his account of this savage transaction that the troops were fired upon by the rebels out of the meeting house and the neighboring houses, as well as those that were in the field, and that the troops only returned the fire and passed on their way to Concord, yet nothing can be more certain than the contrary, and nothing more false, weak, or wicked than such a representation. To say nothing of the absurdity of the supposition that 50, 60, or even 70 men should, in the open field, commence hostilities with 1,200 or 1,500 of the best troops of Britain, nor of the known determination of this small party of Americans, upon no consideration whatsoever, to begin the scene of blood. A cloud of witnesses whose veracity cannot be justly disputed, under oath, have declared in the most express and positive terms that the British troops fired first. And I think we may safely add, without the least reason or provocation. Nor was there opportunity given for our men to have saved themselves, either by laying down their arms or dispersing as directed, had they been disposed to, as the command to fire upon them was given almost at the same time as they were ordered by the British officers to disperse and lay down their arms. In short, so far from firing first upon the king's troops, upon the more careful inquiry, it appears that but a few of our people fired at all, and even they did not fire until after being fired upon by the troops. They were wounded themselves, or saw others killed or wounded by them, and looked upon it next to impossible for them to escape. As to any firing from the meeting house, as Gage represents, it is certain that there were but 4 men in the meeting house when the troops came up, and they were then getting some ammunition from the town stock and had not so much as loaded their guns when the troops fired upon the militia. And as to the neighboring houses, it is equally certain that there was no firing from them unless after the dispersion of our men, some who had fled to them for shelter might fire from them upon the troops. One circumstance more before the brigade quitted Lexington I beg leave to mention as what may give a further specimen of the spirit and character of the officers and men of this body of troops. After the militia company were dispersed and the firing ceased, the troops drew up and formed in a body of the common, fired a volley and gave 3 huzzah by way of triumph and as expressive of the joy of victory and glory of conquest. Of this transaction, I was a witness, having at all that time a fair view of their motions and being at the distance of not more than 70 or 80 rods from them. Whether this step was honorary to the detachment or agreeable to the rules of war, or how far it was expressive of bravery, heroism, and true military glory for 800 disciplined troops of Great Britain without notice or provocation to fall upon 60 or 70 undisciplined Americans who neither opposed nor molested them and murder some and disperse the rest and then to give the shout and make the triumph of victory is not for me to determine, but must be submitted to the impartial world to judge. That there is a God with whom is the power and the glory and the victory is certain. But whether he will set his seal to the triumph made upon this most peculiar occasion by following it with further successes and finally giving up this people into the hands of those that have thus cruelly commenced hostilities against them must be left to time to discover. But to return from this digression, if it may be called a digression, Having thus vanquished the party in Lexington, the troops marched on for Concord to execute their orders in destroying the stores belonging to the colony deposited there. They met with no interruption in their march to Concord, but by some means or other, the people of Concord had noticed of their approach and designs and were alarmed about break of day, and collecting as soon as it may be possible, improved the time they had before the troops came upon them to best advantage, both for concealing and securing as many of the public stores as they could, and in preparing for defense. By the stop of the troops at Lexington, many thousands were saved to the colony, and they were in great measure frustrated in their design. When the troops made their approach to the easterly part of the town, the provincials of Concord and some neighboring towns were collecting in an advantageous post on a hill of a little distance from the meeting house north of the road to the number of about 150 or 200. But finding the troops to be more than three times as many, they wisely retreated, first to a hill about 80 rods further north and then over to the North Bridge about a mile from town. And there they waited the coming of the militia of the towns adjacent to their assistance. In the meantime, the British detachment marched into the center of the town. A party of about 250 was ordered to take possession of the bridge. Other parties were dispatched to various parts of the town to search for public stores, while the remainder were employed in seizing and destroying whatever they could find in the townhouse and other places where stores had been lodged. But before they had accomplished their design, they were interrupted by a discharge of arms at said bridge. It seems that of the party above mentioned as ordered to take possession of the bridge, one half marched on about 2 miles in search of stores at Colonel Barrett's and that part of town, while the other half, consisting of towards 100 men under Captain Laurie, were left to guard the bridge. The provincials who were inside of the bridge, observing the troops attempting to take the planks of the said bridge, thought it necessary to dislodge them and gain possession of the bridge. They accordingly marched, but with express orders not to fire unless first fired upon by the king's troops. Upon their approach towards the bridge, Captain Laurie's party fired upon them, killed Captain Davis and another man dead on the spot, and wounded several others. Upon this, our militia rushed on with a spirit becoming freeborn Americans, returned the fire upon the enemy, killed two, wounded several, and drove them from the bridge and pursued them toward town till they were covered by a reinforcement from the main body. The provincials then took post on a hill at some distance north of town, and as their numbers were continually increasing, they were preparing to give the troops a proper discharge of their departure from the town. In the meantime, the king's troops collected, and having dressed their wounded, destroyed what stores they could find, and insulted and plundered a number of the inhabitants, prepared for a retreat. The troops began a hasty retreat about the middle of the day, and were no sooner out of town, but they began to meet the effects of the just resentment of this injured people. The provincials fired upon them from various quarters and pursued them with a firmness and intrepidity beyond what could have been expected on the first onset and in such a day of confusion and distress. The fire was returned for a time with great fury by the troops as they retreated, but with little execution. This scene continued, but with little intermission, till they returned to Lexington, when it was evident that having lost numbers and killed, wounded, and prisoners that fell into our hands, they began to not only be fatigued, but greatly disheartened. And as it was supposed, they must have surrendered at discretion had they not been reinforced. But Lord Percy's arrival with another brigade of about 1,000 men and two field pieces about a half mile from Lexington Meeting House towards Cambridge gave them a seasonable respite. The coming of the reinforcement with the cannon put the provincials also to a pause for a time. But no sooner were the king's troops in motion, but our men renewed the pursuit with equal and even greater ardor and intrepidity than before, and the firing on both sides continued with but little intermission to the close of the day, when the troops entered Charlestown, where the provincials could not follow them without exposing the worthy inhabitants of that truly patriotic town to their rage and revenge. That night and the next day, they were conveyed in boats over Charles River to Boston, glad to secure themselves under the cover of the shipping and by strengthening and perfecting their fortifications at every part against further attacks of a justly incensed people who, upon intelligence of the murderous transactions of this fatal day, were collecting in arms round the town in great numbers and from every quarter. In the retreat of the king's troops from Concord to Lexington, they ravaged and plundered as they had opportunity, more or less, in most of the houses that were upon the road. But after they were joined by Percy's brigade in Lexington, it seemed as if all the little remains of humanity had left them, and rage and revenge had taken the reins and knew no bounds. Clothing, furniture, provisions, goods, plundered, broken, carried off, destroyed, buildings, especially dwelling houses, abused, defaced, battered, shattered, and almost ruined. And as this had not been enough, numbers of them doomed to the flames. Three dwelling houses, two shops, and a barn were laid in ashes in Lexington. Many others were set on fire in this town, in Cambridge, etc., and must have shared the same fate had not the close pursuit of the provincials prevented and the flames been seasonably quenched. Add to all this, the unarmed and aged and infirmed who were unable to flee are inhumanely stabbed and murdered in their habitations. Yea, even women in childbed with the helpless babes in arms do not escape the horrid alternative to being either cruelly murdered in their beds, burnt in their habitations, or turned into the streets to perish with cold nakedness and distress. But I forbear. Words are too insignificant to express the horrid barbarities of that distressing day. Our loss in the several actions of that day was 49 killed, 34 wounded, and 5 missing, who were taken prisoners and have since been exchanged. The enemy's loss, according to the best accounts, in killed, wounded, and missing, about 300. As the war was thus begun with savage cruelty in the aggressors, so it has been carried on with the same temper and spirit by the enemy in but too many instances. Witness the wanton cruelty discovering the burning Charlestown, Norfolk, Falmouth, etc. But as events which have taken place since the ever-memorable 19th of April, 1775, do not properly come within the compass of this narrative, they must be left for some abler pen to relate. That is the significance of April 19, 1775. Who is Jonas Clark? I quote from the Appleton's Online Encyclopedia. Jonas Clark, clergyman, born in Newton, Massachusetts, 25 December 1730, died in Lexington, Massachusetts, 15 November 1805. He was a graduate of Harvard in 1752, ordained as Reverend Mr. Hancock's successor in Lexington, Massachusetts, 5 November 1755, remaining there until his death. As was common in those days, he was a farmer as well as a clergyman, cultivated about 60 acres of land. He was an ardent patriot. Edward Everett says, quote, Mr. Clark was of a class of citizens who rendered services second to no others in enlightening and animating the popular mind in the great question at issue, close quote. He well understood the state of the question between the colonies and the mother country, and from 1762 to 1776 drew up able series of papers giving instructions to the representatives sent by the town to the general court. These papers are still among the Lexington town records, and are conceived in a manly yet calm and respectful spirit. Mr. Clark was also noted for his hospitality and was entertaining John Hancock and Samuel Adams at his house the night of April 18, 1775, when Paul Revere warned him of the approach of the expedition sent out by Gage, one of whose objects was to surprise and capture these two patriots. When asked by his guests whether the people would fight, Reverend Clark replied that he had trained them for this very hour. They would fight, and if need be, die under the shadow of the house of God. It was but a few rods from Mr. Clark's house that the first blood of the Revolution was shed on the following day, April 19, 1775. Listen carefully. And the men that fell on that day were his parishioners. From this day, said he, when he saw their dead bodies, will be dated the liberty of the world. Close quote. Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's." Moses rendered unto Caesar. But when he killed the Egyptian who was murdering a brother Hebrew, he rendered unto God. Gideon rendered unto Caesar. But when he broke those lanterns and cried, "The sword of the Lord," he rendered unto God. Daniel rendered unto Caesar. But when he threw open the shutters of his house and prayed, he rendered unto God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego rendered unto Caesar. But when they refused to bow to the image of the state, they rendered unto God. The prophet Hanani rendered unto Caesar. But when he refused to be a lapdog for the king like the other prophets, and told the king that God would destroy him for his disobedience, he rendered unto God. John the Baptist rendered unto Caesar. But when he publicly scolded the king for sleeping with his brother's wife, he rendered unto God. Simon Peter rendered unto Caesar. But when he said, "We ought to obey God rather than men," he rendered unto God. Martin Luther rendered unto Caesar. But when he nailed those 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, he rendered unto God. Pastor Robinson and his church flock rendered unto Caesar. But when they boarded the Mayflower and sailed to America, they rendered unto God. Pastor Clark rendered unto Caesar. But when Pastor Clark and his fellow patriots and parishioners picked up their muskets and drove the British back to Boston, they rendered unto God. We render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. We do not render to Caesar what is God's. Jesus did not say, "Render to Caesar everything." He said, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's." Caesar has no right to claim that which belongs to God. I want you to take your Bibles and turn back to Romans chapter 13, a critically important passage of Scripture relative to our discussion, and one that is severely and commonly misinterpreted and mistaught all over America today. I thank God that the pastors, those colonial pastors like Jonas Clark and Peter Muhlenberg and so many others of that generation, were not so apostate in their teaching that they were teaching the kind of interpretations that are being taught today from the pulpits of America regarding Romans chapter 13. Had the pulpits of America done then what the pulpits of America are doing today, the events that I just read to you would have never taken place on April 19, 1775, and America would never have been a free and independent country today. In that great discussion of Romans 13, in that discussion of the submission to higher powers, I want you to notice in verse 5, very, very carefully, "Wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for what?" God, and God alone, rules the conscience. That's why Jesus said, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Only Christ can free the mind. Only Christ can free the heart. Only Christ can free the conscience. Only Jesus can give that internal victory, that internal peace, that internal joy that comes only from divine providence. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Our freedom, whatever type it may be, comes from Christ. Stand fast, Paul said, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Again, recognizing that true freedom, spiritual freedom, political freedom, any freedom, only comes from Christ. And as God rules and reigns in the conscience and the heart of man, He gives true freedom, inward freedom, spiritual freedom. And from inward freedom, from spiritual freedom, comes real freedom. That's why it's impossible for men who are slaves in their souls to be free in their politics. That's why it is impossible for those who are the slaves of sin, who are the slaves of the despot, Satan, in their hearts and in their minds. It is impossible to them to break free the fetters of tyranny that would bind them. And that's why America is such an aberration of history. It's because in America, our founding fathers and these men that I just alluded to a moment ago, men like Pastor Jonas Clark and his brave congregation there at the Lexington Church on April 19 in 1775, were able in good conscience to take their stand for freedom and for right. Why? Because God bore witness in their souls that what they were doing was right. Without that conscience, without that lordship of Christ in their hearts, that could have never happened. And from that spiritual freedom came the freedoms that you and I hold dear today. Those freedoms that are expressed in that Declaration of Independence. Those freedoms that are codified in that Bill of Rights, but they are seated in their heart and in their soul upon that overriding principle that God governs in the hearts of men. That we do what we do as men of faith out of a good conscience, and that Caesar has no right to demand the submission of conscience. And any man that would try to do this is a despot and should be identified as such. Men who are ruled by God need no other master. The law of God, both the natural law and the revealed law of God, are all that is necessary for man to live at peace with himself, with his Creator, and with his community. For men whose hearts are ruled by God, natural law and the laws of God would all that would be necessary for us to live in peace. But to live among the society of men, many of whom have not yielded their conscience to Christ, some freedoms are by conscience ceded to Caesar. We do this knowing what we are doing. We do this deliberately. This is done volitionally. It's not done by force. It's not done by edict or by the pen of a despot. We cede some certain liberties to Caesar in good conscience, for the sake of living in a sensible society among men. Therefore, we accept in conscience the laws that Caesar, and let me just make a parenthesis right here. I don't think I have to belabor this to this audience. I think you all understand we do not have a king in the United States. We are not a monarchy. We are a constitutional republic. Our Caesar is the Constitution of the United States of America. In 1775, though, when these events that I read about took place, they had a king. King George of England was their monarch. They gladly ceded to the king and to his troops certain freedoms and had done so for many hundreds of years in order to live at peace with their fellow man. In order to recognize the sphere of authority and influence governed by men according to the necessities of men, they ceded to the king and to his men certain liberties and freedoms. They did this willingly, volitionally. But there came a point when they could cede no more. Their conscience would not allow them to back up another step. Their conscience, ruled by the Spirit of God, would not allow them to give to their king, their Caesar, one more inch of authority. For to do so would be to surrender the authority of Christ in their hearts. And this they could not do, nor could you if you are a child of God. This demands, this history lesson demands for us the necessity of a spiritual society. Listen to me. John Adams said that our Constitution was intended for a moral and religious people only. He said it was totally inadequate to the government of any other. William Penn said that if men are not governed by God, they will be ruled by tyrants. And so it is. A spiritual society, a moral society, is absolutely critically important and necessary to the preservation of freedom. Freedom cannot exist in a baying society. Freedom cannot exist in a spirit of licentiousness and evil. Degradation and licentiousness and sin diminish freedom and increase Caesar's power. Morality and righteousness, godliness, increases freedom and diminishes Caesar's power. But as degradation grows, as evil takes over society, Caesar's power is augmented, strengthened, and expanded. And the more it expands, the more it challenges a spiritual man's conscience. That's what happened on April 19, 1775. Caesar's power and authority had expanded to the point that it now was demanding the acquiescence and the surrender of the hearts and the conscience of Christian men, and they could not submit. Evil men will submit. Evil men must submit. Because the same devilish authority that rules their hearts is the same devilish authority that rules Caesar's throne. And their heart bears witness in agreement with Caesar. And they gladly submit. as did the people of Daniel's time who refused to pray at Nebuchadnezzar's order. As did the peers of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who bowed their face to the ground, to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. Their hearts were ruled by the same forces that ruled the throne. And so they surrendered. But the godly man, the man in whose heart Christ is king, cannot submit to evil authority. Cannot. It is an impossibility. And that brings conflict. It demands conflict. It's inevitable. It's as predictable as the sun rising in the east. You can set your clock by it. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. Nothing can prevent it. The more evil society increases and the more Caesar's power grows, the more the conflict between Caesar and righteous men also grows. For those of you who wish to hide from the conflict, for those of you who wish to think that you can just go home and close the shutters and your doors and hide in your closet or under your bed, it's all going to go away. It'll be better tomorrow. You are deluded souls. If you are a Christian, if you claim Jesus Christ is the Lord of your soul and the Lord of your heart, if you claim a conscience invigorated by the power of God, you have no choice. You cannot run, you cannot hide. The battle is thrust upon you. You can only do what your conscience would have you do. And remember, Christ rules your conscience, not Caesar. As a result, Moses kills the Egyptian. Gideon has his 300 men. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego defy the king. The prophet Hanani pronounces judgment. John the Baptist scolds the king. Simon Peter defies the law. Martin Luther nails his theses. Pastor Robinson and his congregation board the Mayflower. And Pastor Clark and his congregation fire the shot, heard round the world. How can God possess your conscience? And how can you render unto God what is God's if you have never given your heart to Jesus Christ? You may be here this morning. I say to you that until you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, until you come to a repentance and faith, commitment to Christ, receiving Him as Savior and Lord, you have not the Spirit of God guiding your conscience. You have not the power of Jesus Christ over your mind and over your heart, and you are but already a slave. A slave of sin, a slave of man, to be trampled under the foot of the despot at his pleasure. You cannot stand, you cannot resist, you have no power to do so without the overriding governorship of Christ in your heart. You're lost, not only in the world to come, but in the world that now is. How can God possess your conscience, and how can you render unto God that which is God's if the preachers of America do not preach against evil? Amen. I thank God Joel Osteen did not live in 1776. I thank God it wasn't Rick Warren at Lexington Square in 1775. Amen. Amen. how can people understand how to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and how to render unto God's what is God's if the men of God in the pulpits are not teaching them? If they are not explaining these great issues of liberty, if they are not articulating these principles of Bible truth, are not preparing their people for that which is to come, how in the world are we going to be prepared? How can we render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's? And how do we know when Caesar has overstepped his authority if the pastors in the pulpit are not explaining, extrapolating these great fundamental truths of the Word of God? I know institutions, they call themselves churches and they're not churches. They don't even fit the Bible definition of a local New Testament church. But they call themselves churches, where there is no man of God to preach the Word of God with the authority of God and the Spirit of God at his disposal. People who will judge others harshly because of their dress, because of their clothing, and will say, "You're not spiritual, ladies, if you wear pants." "You're not spiritual, men, if your hair is a little bit too long." And they will give this self-righteous assessment of spirituality. At the same time, the man who calls himself a preacher cannot even preach his message on Sunday without having it pre-approved by a woman. Oh yes. He cannot bring his message because it's the message that God wants him to bring. It's the message from the Word of God by the Spirit of God. He must present it to a woman for permission in order to preach to the people. And Christians will sit out there in that so-called church in a spirit of self-righteous condemnation, saying that others are carnal and worldly because of their music and because of their dress, and they will sit and they will listen to a robot preach a woman's message. Where is the man of God to stand in the pulpit and say, "Thus saith the Lord"? And there's churches all over America, so-called, that it may not be a woman that's ordering the sermon. It may be a deacon board ordering the sermon. Or it may be a trustee committee ordering the sermon. Or a board of another type ordering the sermon. And they are preaching a message to tickle the ears of the parishioners. Afraid of offending. Afraid of losing a member. How in the world is this generation going to be prepared to stand for the principles of freedom and liberty upon which our nation was built when we can't even get the men of God to stand in the pulpits as men of God and preach the truth? And where are the people who appreciate the truth? Where are the people in the pews who desire the truth, who want the truth, who crave the truth? They run off to these charlatans by the throngs. How can you know what to Caesar's is Caesar's and what God is God's unless the preachers are preaching the truth? How can you render to God what is God's if you don't understand what belongs to God and what belongs to Caesar? How do you know when the line is crossed? And how Can you render unto God that which is God's? When Christians are filled with fear and cowardice and allow Caesar to steal what belongs to God. How long do we allow Caesar to violate our conscience, and where is the line drawn? I submit to you that had the founding generation been alive today, they would have been in rebellion years ago, for what has happened in our country in the last several decades has been far more egregious than what happened in the early years of this country's history. And we have taken it without opposition, hardly without a murmur or a protest. But this is our heritage. As Christians and as Americans, this is our heritage. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render unto God that which is God's.
The following sermon is from Pastor Thomas McConnell of Rayville, Missouri. This sermon was given at one of the past Old Paths conferences that we hold here at the Church of Cahuilla.
Before we get involved hearing the Word of God, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that by your Spirit you draw us together to worship you before your throne, to bow our knee before your Son, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, God the Son, our Savior. Oh Lord, we do bow our knees before you this morning. We realize, Lord, we didn't come here because we happen to be particularly good people and we're motivated personally, religiously. We come here because your Spirit draws us. And therefore, Lord, we recognize your sovereignty in all things. We do pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts to hear the truth this morning, that we might bow the knee before our King Jesus, and above all things, we'd follow him. And so I pray, Lord, now that you give me unction to teach on this particular subject. Oh, Lord, may it be easily entreated. Father, I pray as well that you would bless every ear here, every eye, that they might see and hear the truth that comes from these messages today. And Lord, we just seek you now, knowing this by your Spirit working in us by grace, that we stand before you today. We pray and ask these things in the name of our sovereign King and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone says, Amen. Amen. It's kind of hard for me to do what I'm going to be doing this morning, because I'm like a trained racehorse. I come out of the gate preaching. And I have the ability, like a lot of preachers, to get off on a sidetrack and end up being an hour sidetrack in preaching God's Word. What I have to present before you today, though, requires that I be brief in some areas, because I want to be able to paint a broad picture for you of some events that occurred in the state of Missouri. I'm going to be looking specifically from about 1861 to about 1870, although there was a whole lot more involved in that state prior and after those dates. But just due to time constraints, I've got a lot to cover so that you might understand enough to know to learn the lessons. History is very important, because history is the vindication of God's Word and time. If you know the law of God, then you know how to foretell the future. Because God's law says, if you do thus and thus shall happen. If you do this, this will happen. And the prophets of God out of the Old Testament foretell most of the time, if you can see, by their understanding of God's Word. And so if you know God's law, and by the light of God's law, history comes alive. Because it's no longer a disconnected set of events, whatever they are, whatever interests they are, they're directly connected to you, because we live by the principle of sowing and reaping, and generations can sow and reap, and we're living right now in the harvest of some pretty bad seeds that were sown in previous generations. And so it behooves us, when we're studying history, not just to study it and learn all the neat stories and neat individuals and the various things. Those things are fine. But if you don't come away from that with a fear of the Lord, understanding what He does in your own generation, then history has been no value to you. But because we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because He has given us His Spirit in us, and He renews our minds by His Word, you have the unique ability of understanding history for your benefit and for the future to come. The lost don't have that. The Word of God teaches that they are not subject to the law of God, nor are they able. But you are, and thus you are enabled, and thus you are response-able. That's where the word responsible comes from. And so, if the response that comes from this is a rejoicing and a worship of the Lord and a desire to obey His commandments and follow after Him, then I'll have done my job. I have a lot to cover here. I'll just give you the purpose briefly. And if I can get it covered, wonderful. Purpose for this short period of time is, number one, to cover the systematic bloody war waged against pastors and churches by the federal government and the state governments of Missouri during the War of Northern Aggression and afterwards during the Reconstruction period of the new Constitution from 1861 to 1870. And I mean briefly. There's a lot to cover there. I would like to spend some time showing the various military, governmental, and economic methods used in their onslaught against the churches. And lastly, to show that the federal and corporate and economic powers that dominate us today are operating in the zenith of their power, which was first established during the War of Northern Aggression, especially powers used to control the church. In other words, what they're doing today is just not something new that they've invented in our time. They've developed their ability to control and bring tyranny upon us over several generations. It behooves us to know what they're doing and know from the Word of the Lord how we would proact to that, not react. The problem that I've seen is a lot of believers out there, they begin to get some idea of what's going on, and they see some things, and the first thing they do is react. Last thing they need to do is reacting or retreating. They need to be proactively pressing into the kingdom of God. And that cannot be done ignorantly. You must know the word of the Lord and know which way He's taking you. Now, aspects of the war that will not be covered today, due to time constraints. Number one, I'm just going to talk about this and then lead you some resources because... And you've heard John Weaver preach on this quite a bit. Missouri suffered horrifically during the war, far more than most people realize. Above all states, Missouri suffered the worst in the war. It is where the U.S. government first developed the bloody, godless strategy of total war, or total warfare, where all inhabitants, men, women, and children, are targets to be conquered, their wealth confiscated, and their land to be brought into desolation so as to bring a quick resolution to the conflict and avoid the casualties caused by a local guerrilla warfare. And so the concept of total warfare was first developed and brought upon the people of Missouri during the War of Northern Aggression. Since then, other nations have come and examined the warfare of the U.S. military and have developed their own total warfare strategies, and particularly some of the communist nations. We need to realize that the U.S. government's actions in the state of Missouri were horrific. Some of you have got some notion of that. The border war with the abolitionist Kansas, which began in the early 1850s and grew to enormity during the War of Northern Aggression, continued on for several years, with thousands more dying at the hands of the Radical Party, as it was called, another name for Republican Party, by the way, that ran roughshod over Missouri through massive corruption and willful maliciousness, even after the war. It was so bad and so onerous that Northern Union veterans from Missouri sided with the Southern veterans of Missouri to throw off the new Constitution. It was that bad. Pastor Weaver did an excellent job in a three-part series on this border war entitled The World and Times of Jesse James, and I highly suggest you pick up a copy of that. He's done an excellent job of covering the military strategies, the political processes, things that were going on, who the different parties and elements were in that. I don't have time for that today. I'm going to be coming more or less just focusing on what happened to the churches in Missouri during the war. Now, before I start, I'd like to also mention some excellent resources on the war in Missouri. To learn more of the war of defense waged by the regular Confederate Army in Missouri, I suggest the excellent book, Shelby and His Men, written in 1867 by John Nelson Edwards. You can get it through the Pope Bookstore. It's the name of the Pope Bookstore. If you want to call me or send me an email, I can give you resources on how to get that. That's an excellent book to cover the regular Confederate Army war in Missouri. And then, of course, I had it on my back table, and they all sold out. But Paul Peterson's book, Quantrell of Missouri, does an excellent job of covering the partisan ranger or the irregular Confederate war that went on in Missouri. Those are the resources that I highly recommend to give you the rest of the picture. I'm only giving you a small part, although it isn't all that small. I'm going to tell you right up front, by and far the best witness and expert on these events that occurred against the churches in Missouri is the Methodist Episcopalian South preacher from Missouri by the name of Reverend William M. Lefwich. But since he died in 1901, I have to do the next best thing and quote from his two-volume, 881-page volume series, a book called "Religious." It says, "Martyrdom in Missouri: History of the Religious Proscription, the Seizure of Churches, and the Persecution of Ministers of the Gospel in the State of Missouri during the late war and under the test oath of the new Constitution." Long title, big book, two volumes, 881 pages. So, if you will permit me to let me speak through him so much by quoting quite a bit from him. He was a very articulate writer, and I have several quotes from his book. Some of you have already purchased it. I have one copy left back there, by the way, if anybody's interested. I want to quote from it because he does an exemplary job of really giving you an understanding of what happened and what was the church thinking, what they were going through. Now, besides suffering persecution during the war, he was heavily persecuted. He also suffered all the more for publishing the volatile, well-documented indictment, which I just mentioned the name of to you, by the righteous victors of the war that hated his guts. I mean, afterwards, when he began to publish these things, and keep in mind, he's coming from a Methodist background. Largely, their philosophy was, look, we need to be at peace, be reconciled among believers. But the atrocities were so bad, and it was done by authorities, especially church authorities, that he felt compelled by God to write down before God and before mankind the names of those who committed such atrocities and to record it as a witness before the Lord on his bench. And so he had already done two volumes and was in serious trouble and had materials to do at least two more. But by that point he had decided, because he had such a heavy pastorate load on him to go out and minister to the churches that were destroyed, that he said two volumes would be enough. But those two volumes are an incredible thing to read. They're staggering when you go through and understand what's really going on in that state, what happened in that state. I might add this, though, so you might realize it's not full of rancor, full of bitterness, full of exaggerations. In fact, there were several pro or union men who validated his veracity, what he had to say in his statements in this book. He was a man that was greatly beloved by many people on both sides of the war. And so when you read the book, you realize that he's not just got a bitter pill that he's trying to, you know, and point his finger at and scream and yell. He felt compelled before the Lord to be a witness to these events. I might say this, though, that although I enjoyed the book considerably, I do not agree with all the theology in the book. Like many Methodist Episcopalians of his time, he ascribed to a total separation of church and state, where the church was to remain totally neutral and therefore stay totally out of secular politics as though they could be separated. And I do not believe in that. I do believe in separation of church and state and the fact that they are separate government ordained established authorities under the Lord, all under Jesus Christ. But they're all under Jesus Christ. That's the issue here. And so he took a different approach. He did not fight during the war. He remained a non-combatant, although he was heavily persecuted. I had this to say, though, nonetheless. He, Reverend Lefwich, among many brothers, of which one I talked about last night, Ian Bounds, many brothers in Missouri of the Methodist, Baptist, and Presbyterian faith primarily, in professing Christ as Lord and King, steadfastly refused to recognize the state or anyone else as the head of the church. And even though they were heavily persecuted, they continued on in the faith, many unto their deaths. That's the legacy we have before us. And I recall one of the brothers last night reading out of the Hall of Fame chapter of the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, all the things that those brothers and sisters went through, who he says that we're not, the world's not worthy of. Well, let me tell you, the world is not worthy of these brothers and sisters in Christ that suffered during that war. Now, I'd like to read to you from the preface of Volume 1 to give you the scope of the book. And this alone will give you some idea of what went on during the war and give you a realization of how grim it was. Quote, Missouri will ever be conspicuous in the annals of history as the only state in the American Union to inaugurate and authorize a formal opposition to Christianity as an institution and legalize the persecution of ministers of the gospel as a class. The fact will not be denied, and the history furnishes the saddest, wisest lessons. Ministers of the gospel have been robbed, arrested, imprisoned, and murdered for no other cause than they were ministers of the gospel. They have been indicted by grand juries, arrested and imprisoned with common felons, mobbed and put to death for no other cause than that of preaching the gospel without taking the test oath of the new constitution of Missouri. He goes on to say, the faith once delivered unto the saints, the integrity of the Church of Jesus Christ, as the kingdom not of this world, the purity of the gospel, the divine authority of the ministry, the liberty of conscience, and the rightful sovereignty of Christ in his church, with every principle and phase of religious liberty have been illustrated in the lives and sublimely vindicated in the sufferings of the ministers of the gospel of the state of Missouri. And he ends the preface with this. In the following pages, the reader may find an account of some of these horrible outrages perpetrated on Christian ministers in Missouri, chiefly because they were Christian men and Christian ministers, but scarce a tenth of all such outrages have been or likely will ever be placed before the public. They have cast a foul and erasable blot upon the fame of the state of Missouri and must consign the immediate perpetrators to an infamy as lasting and as hateful as that of the most cruel persecutors of Christians in bygone ages. And what deepens, blackens, and renders more odious the guilt of these things is they were for the greater part done by or under the sanction of men professing to love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. With a claim to and under the pretext of a pure patriotism and holier Christianity, they committed atrocities that would disgrace barbarians and savages. That's what we're talking about here. Now, I want to give you a very general cultural background of the state of Missouri going into the war. Pastor Weaver does a very good job of talking about the political parties and aspects of what was going on with the abolitionists. I'm not going to be covering that. I'm looking more or less, just very briefly, at who the people of Missouri were as they were going in. Now, number one, the first, and I had shared this yesterday, the first region to be settled in Missouri is the large area called Little Dixie. Those counties that border the Missouri River through the heart of the state. It was named in honor of Dixie and the many southern states the first pioneers came from. That would be Virginia, Tennessee, Kentucky, and Georgia. These regions were by, and for the most part, the most prosperous areas of the state. In fact, western Missouri was one of the most prosperous regions in the nation before it was literally burned to the ground during the war. It had a lot of small farms. It was very agrarian, very diversified in its economy, and it was a very prosperous area. The southern roots, well, I'm going to go back one step here. The early pioneers of Missouri were southern agrarian Christians. Now, there were others that had settled into the more remote areas of the Ozarks. They tended to be more of belonged to all kinds of strange sects, or were more or less heathen that were in the very, very far back woods of the Ozarks. And there was a reason behind that. Those areas are not very farmable. It's not a really good area to be farming, and there's lots of trees and everything else. But the southern agrarians who were used to farming, and of course, in Tennessee, found the best areas first, which is along the Missouri River. So that area was heavily populated by that type of Christian. And so that's why the war was largely concentrated along the Missouri River and along the border of Kansas. These people homesteaded the very fertile lands that hugged the mighty Missouri, which played an important part later on when the war broke out. The southern roots of the pioneers of Missouri, which go back to the first decade, around 1805 actually to start with, are evident throughout the state. The seat of Andrew County is Savannah, named after Savannah, Georgia.
Scotland County seat is Memphis, named after Memphis, Tennessee. 20 miles away from where I live is the town of Lexington, named after, of course, Lexington, Kentucky. And then our own county seat in Ray County is named Richmond. So there was a legacy that these people brought with them. And they named their county seats from those places that they had come from and where their roots were from. So this was a strong southern agrarian state. And they weren't all Presbyterians. There were Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists, but they all largely came from that region. They were very independent in the sense that they were farmers and small businessmen. They were not into the big businesses of the corporations and the railroad tycoons that were coming through and setting in railroads. They were more of the farmers out in the areas, and yet they had very, very strong communities. And like typical even today, but even more so back then, there was some pretty heavy, stiff walls between the denominations. They didn't associate much. Most towns, they had the central church. That church belonged to a particular denomination, and that was the town, and they had their rules and their proprieties and their customs. Nonetheless, they had a peace amongst themselves. They weren't fighting amongst themselves. They just recognized the different communities. They were a free-minded people. I want to point something out to you here. They thought in terms of states' rights and freedom. That was their whole central idea. I have a postcard in front of me, and on the front of it, you want to see it later on, there's a picture of a cabin. And it says the old stick chimney Swafford House near Rayville, Missouri. Now, this place is on the land that I hunt now. It's about a mile from me, and I know where this cabin used to be. It's not there now. And there's a description about the cabin, but it has something very interesting it says in there to give some idea of their mindset. Now, this postcard was post-dated August 19th, 1908. So it goes back a ways, 98 years. It says this. This postcard is sent as a souvenir of the, quote, free state of Ray. You think, wait a minute, this is Missouri. What do you mean state? They looked at their counties as a separate governmental entity from the state. And then your townships were separate. They had a decentralized concept of authority there and of local community. And so they were talking about the free state of Ray, it says here, as a reminder of the good old days in Missouri, should we forget the example of our forefathers and the words of wisdom and common sense that came down to us from those happier, if not better, days of the past. Now keep in mind that Ray County, although it didn't have a lot of burnings and bloody warfare, there were their share of it. It had probably one of the largest regions that were totally, the inhabitants were banned and driven off their property, never able to come back again. Just wholesale theft. And so that's Ray County, and this card was kind of written to understand and to realize what they had lost during the War of Northern Aggression. Now, the makeup of the state. The state was kind of divided. You had your river regions, which were inhabited early. And then, of course, you had your small farming communities that were kind of out in the middle of nowhere. Then you had your large cities, St. Louis at the time. Then you also had the railroad towns. And when the war broke out, they split along those lines. And the southern farmers, the agrarians that took to the southern side of the war, were in the small little communities and along the river towns. But along the big railroad regions and into the big cities was the northerners. And there's a reason for that. And that is the big bankers on the East Coast and the railroad tycoons, which were corrupt as you can get, in bed with the government in order to get their corporations and their monopolies to develop their railroads, had come through, and they virtually paid for and set up cities and would bring people in to begin to work the cities and to work the railroad traffic for them. And so they kind of brought, there was their own immigration system, and those they brought in were largely either immigrants from Germany or from different areas in Europe or from northern states and who were very decidedly northern. And so along where the money was, where the money went, which was the big railroad lines and the big cities, it was northern, and you get outside the cities and the railroad areas, it was southern. And so it divided right along those lines pretty heavily. Now, the Missourians were given to Southern hospitality, yet they would not tolerate disingenuousness or fraud in their dealings. They were a very forthright people, very, very hospitable, but they were pretty strong in their positions. I wanted to read to you from there. A particular incident occurred. He wrote here, Missourians were not hypocrites, nor would they abuse a general hospitality, betray either public or social confidence, or seek by underhanded sinister means the destruction of the rights of property and the guarantees of domestic and social order. However, they may be characterized by ugly epitaphs and maligned by partisan hirelings. They will still stand vindicated on the pages of history as humane, generous, peaceful, prosperous, intelligent, honorable and high-minded citizens who can neither perpetrate a mean act nor tolerate, even in so-called ministers of the gospel, the abuse of confidence or domestic treachery. In illustration of the abuse of hospitality to secret abolition purposes, one instance in 1,000 must suffice. In the spring of 1856, Mr. Thomas E. Thompson of Palmyra, Missouri, was returning home late one Saturday evening when he found a stranger by the roadside preparing to camp in a corner of the fence with his wife and child. He had unharnessed his team and stretched his wagon cloth on the fence over them for a shelter from the inclement weather. Mr. Thompson stopped and inquired why the stranger did not go into the city and obtain better accommodations, and when informed that he had no money and thought of spending not only the night but the following Sabbath there, and that the stranger was a Northern Methodist preacher trying to get to Kansas, he told him it would not do and invited him into his house and offered them a generous hospitality, which was accepted. The child had never seen Negroes, which was much alarmed at the sight and would not remain in their presence. During the night, the preacher got to talking to one of the colored women, tried to persuade her that she was free and that he would assist her to reach Illinois. She reported the facts to Mr. Thompson. And on Sabbath afternoon, he overheard the preacher talking with the husband of this woman in the stable, telling him that he was not only a free man, but that he should steal Mr. T's horse or anything else by which he could gain his freedom. The Negro told the preacher to go off and let him alone, that he had a good master, a good home, and everything in plenty, and he did not want to be free at this moment. Mr. Thompson ordered the preacher to leave, telling him that he would not protect him from violence if the community were apprised of the facts. But he did let him depart in peace. Now, the reason I brought this up, I'm not talking about slavery here, but why I brought it up is there was a whole effort done by Northern churches, and that they were the chief cause behind the persecution of the pastors and of the churches in Missouri. It wasn't infidels or heathen coming in, it was Christians that were doing this in the state of Missouri. You need to understand something. The Methodist Church split in about 1845, and I told you this last night, and some went south and some went north, and they were able to divide their property up, and I went all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court, and the U.S. Supreme Court said, yes, this is fine, we stand behind this, and there was a rule given. If you were of a northern church, you were not allowed to go into these southern areas to take property or establish your churches, and if you were a southern church, you weren't allowed to go into the northern areas, and they agreed to that, said, okay, all right, we'll keep our way. Well, when the war broke out, there was a flood of Methodist preachers from the north that came in whose sole purpose was to cast the pastors out of these properties and to take their churches from them. And they couldn't do it by themselves. They had to use the military bayonet to do it. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit here. Now, there were many parallels to our times. I'm only going to cover a few of those parallels. Illegal aliens or immigrants. I really greatly appreciate you talking about that yesterday, brother, because that was a major problem and one of the biggest causes to the persecution of the church later on in that state. The bankers and railroad tycoons, through the power of the federal government, brought in thousands of German immigrants, and I'm not trying to, if there's anybody German here, I'm not going after you. Just telling you what happened in history. There were thousands of German immigrants to exploit the abundant resources of Missouri, immigrants whose faith and worldview were wholly opposed to the Christian agrarian worldview of the rural people. For being, quote, sponsored, they became rabid supporters of the Union and willing cannon fodder for the persecuting armies of the state. The alien onslaught, funded by the bankers and empowered by a wicked political process, wreaked havoc on Missouri society. I want to read you a little bit, just what happened. And as you hear this, you're going to go, boy, haven't I heard that somewhere before? Let me tell you. Quote, many will remember with unfeigned regret the political excitement that began to agitate the whole country in 1859. And which increased in violence and intensity the nearer the presidential election of 1860 was approached. He goes on to say this, in times of great popular excitement, when partisans are using their utmost efforts to carry elections, it is less surprising than hurtful that politicians should appeal for support to every class of citizens. Hello, familiar, huh? The German population of St. Louis, St. Charles, Franklin, and Cole, and some other counties and cities had increased rapidly in the past few years, and now for the first time began to make their presence and power felt in Missouri politics. They had fairly recovered from the effects of know-nothingism, which was one of their strange political philosophies they had gotten through, if indeed the existence and labors of that singular political freak did not precipitate the foreign-born citizens into a distinct political element and foist them into political prominence. Now listen to what he has to say here. Being courted and flattered and fawned upon by political place seekers. Sound familiar? We need to take care of these illegal aliens. We need to do, and so we need to provide for them. Well, every time you provide for an illegal alien out of your hand, they have an obligation to you and they're going to get your loyalty. So you're buying their loyalty by robbing from one group and giving to another. He goes on to say, they were easily induced to believe that they had the balance of power at the ballot box in many of the largest cities of the state, and they began to claim the right not only to vote, interesting, but to be represented as a distinct class in the city and state of governments and to hold office and control municipal patronage. To secure the support of this class of citizens and politicians stood, or to secure the support of this class of citizens, politicians stood ready to enact special laws for their relief, to grant privileges and immunities to them as a class. Sound familiar? What's going on? They're illegal immigration. Isn't it the federal government just as inept, not know what's going on? They are purposely doing what they're doing in our nation. Now, goes on to say, and to accommodate their social peculiarities and religious castes and creeds. Multiculturalism, polytheism, inherent in our nation in the state of Missouri by the time 1860 came around. The statutes of the state and the ordinances of the cities show that they were privileged class. And that class legislation, which always endangers the well-being of society, was accommodated in this instance to those peculiarities of the foreign element which looked to the subversion of the Christian institutions of the state and the protection of an infidel sentiment that dared to invade the sanctity of the Christian Sabbath, disturb the peace of the Christian worshipers, and strike down the supreme authority of the Word of God as a code of morals and a system of law. It's exactly what we're talking about today, if not worse. To encourage foreign immigration for the development of the resources of the state, to build railroads, open coal beds, work lead mines, and melt iron mountains, special legislation may have been necessary, but a state consists of something other than broad, fertile acres of agricultural purposes or coal beds or lead mines. He says, these may be fruitful sources of material wealth, and may be necessary to support and sustain a vast population, but they cannot create intelligence, promote virtue, regulate the social system, or in any way define and adjust the higher duties and prerogatives of citizens. Cannot. When you bring these people in the name of commerce, for the better of all, you're bringing in their culture. You're bringing in all the things opposed to the propriety and to the well-being of those areas. And that's the problem with using a centralized economic system and a centralized government, is they foist their God and their religion upon you in the name of the betterment of everybody else. He goes on to say this, and then we'll move on. He said it is natural to expect that foreigners coming to these shores and settling in these states would accept the institutions with the protection of the government and not seek to supplant the institutions of the state that offers them home and shelter. And yet it will not be denied that the foreigners in Missouri, taking advantage of the readiness of politicians to truckle to their passions and prejudices, have made strong demands upon the peculiar institutions of the state, and their demands have not been unheeded. It could not be expected that German rationalists, who could barely speak English well enough to carry on the most ordinary traffic, would understand or care to understand those institutions of the state which characterize the state as a Christian commonwealth. The state of Missouri was considered a Christian commonwealth. But through the economic policies of the corrupt bankers on the East Coast and the industrialists in bed with the government, which are the seeds of fascism, by the way, we live in the world's biggest fascist state ever, where mammon greases the tracks of our political system, and the political system becomes a strong arm of the corporate money barons. And we create a fascist system for which we're under today. That all began, folks, way back in this time period. You're living in the zenith of those things started back then that you're hearing about. Now, European humanism or socialism, called free thinkingism, began to dominate city life and culture in Missouri. There's an amazing quote from the movie Ride with the Devil. Some of you may have seen it. It's about the border war in Missouri, which sums up the pagan philosophies that have been forced upon this nation through the public school system, which is the nation's largest humanist church. It's a scene that takes place between a southern granted gentleman in the movie who was providing for some Missourian partisan rangers during the winter while they were holding out until they could battle again the next spring. Mr. Evans, it says, you ever been to Lawrence, Kansas, young man? Jack Bull Childs, which is one of the partisan rangers, scoffs and says, no, I reckon not, Mr. Evans. I don't believe I'd be welcome in Lawrence. Mr. Evans, I don't think so. Before this war began, my business took me there often. And as I saw those northerners build that town, I witnessed the seeds of our destruction being sown. Jack Bull Childs says this, the founding of that town was truly the beginning of the Yankee invasion. Mr. Evans, I'm not speaking of numbers, nor even of abolitionist troublemaking. He says, it was that schoolhouse. Before they built their churches, even they built that schoolhouse. And they let in every tailor's son and every farmer's daughter in that country. And Jack Bull Childs answers, spelling won't help you hold a plow any firmer or a gun any either. Mr. Evans answers back and says, no, it won't, Mr. Childs, but my point is merely this, that they rounded up every pup into that schoolhouse because they fancied that everyone should think and talk the same free-thinking way. Socialism and humanism was being introduced in the school systems by this point. He says here, because they believe, he says, and he goes on to say, Mr. Evans, my point was merely this, that they would want us to think the same free-thinking way, that they would do no regard and have no regard to station, custom, propriety, or any of our cultural elements. And that is why they will win. Because they believe everyone should live and think just like them, and we will lose. Because we don't care one way or another how they live. We just worry about ourselves. Now, you need to realize that this free thinkingism can be found in Psalm chapter 2. Why do men wage against the Lord and His anointed and cast off His bonds and cords? Freedom to the fallen and depraved man that comes from Adam is freedom from God's law. And so they were trying to overthrow the customs and proprieties of many generations of using the word of the Lord to keep a Christian culture and throw off all those bonds and all that terrible, fuddy-duddy, old-fashioned legalism. We didn't need that. We're free thinkers. That's where the whole idea of free thinking came from. And it was out of a movement out of Germany. That was a heavy dominant movement in the rationalist movement, the Enlightenment movement of Germany, that came over with the foreigners that were brought in by the federal government to populate the state of Missouri. I want to read to you about that. Quote from the book. Could I get a cup of water, by the way? systems of well, thank you.
That's kind of funny on film, I'm sure. Maybe I should have brought my fine mustache cup that my daughter made for me.
That's what the congregation's used to.
Have my nice cup there. They don't know what's in there.
I'll tell you what's in there. It's either water if I'm feeling well or a cup of coffee if I'm a little punchy. I want to read to you this. He says, systems of infidelity and infidelity without systems sprang up in every direction and found supporters amongst those that were least suspected, and the church began to tremble for the faith which was once delivered onto the saints. Free thinkingism, so-called, took the place of solid religious faith, and every form of doctrine received encouragement in the public mind. It had its results in the state of Missouri. Quote, the foreign element, with its rationalism, anti-Sabbatarianism, and abused Romanism, which is the Catholic religion he's referring to here, the religious element with its spiritualism, universalism, and free-loveism, and open and disguised infidelity, these furnish to the reflecting moral combination sufficient to produce or at least to control and direct the great moral agencies that were so efficient during the Civil Revolution in burning churches, in breaking up religious associations, in hunting down and dragging ministers of the gospel to prison and to death, and adding to the horrors of the Civil War this, that the comforting ministrations of Christianity are prescribed or altogether prohibited under the penalty of imprisonment or death, or both imprisonment and death, to the man of God whose enlightened conscience teaches him to fear God rather than man. It became unlawful to render aid to a wounded child if they had any southern connections. Unlawful to even feed an aging woman if she had any southern connections. Their fervency in imposing upon the state of Missouri their high moralism made it unlawful to love your neighbor as yourself and to keep the commandments of God. That was unlawful. They had a higher cause. All Americans need to be free and have free thinking. And I'll tell you right now, we're all slaves because of that. If we will not fear God and keep His commandments, you will be a slave. God will see to it you'll become a slave. And they fought tenaciously to protect their Christian commonwealth. But they were so overwhelmed because they had the U.S. military forces behind them that they were just sought out and savagely brutal and brutalized and murdered at a level that you can't even comprehend. I want to say something here. The Reverends Proctor, Arrington, McLaughlin, Penn, Cleveland, Byrd, Wooldridge, Marquise, Pugh, Breeding, Holoclay, Woods, Monroe, Push, Wallard, Spencer, Cooper, Watts, Glanville, Fairville, Woods, Glanville, Frazier, Sexton, Payne, Robinson, Polk, Johnson, McFeeters, Kanard, and Headley are but a few of the pastors that were persecuted in the state of Missouri. The enormity of the attacks against the church is unparalleled in U.S. history. And probably ought to be subtitled that book, 1001 Ways to Persecute the Church. So rather than give detailed experiences of some of these men, you can go and buy the book or get a copy somewhere and read about it. I'd rather focus on the systems behind what persecuted them, that we might learn the lessons from them and begin to identify them ourselves and to realize what's going on. There were a number of methods of persecution, but there were some primary ways that they did it. First was religious persecution. The northern abolitionist churches found favor and support in the U.S. military and government. The ME Church of the North, I'm calling it ME for short, Methodist Episcopalian, was a big factor amongst them and was particularly vicious in repeatedly slandering pastors with charges of treason and then using the military to drive them out of their churches with threats of arrest or violence. Once they were out of their churches, these people would move into the vacated premises, declaring that that church was abandoned by these people, and therefore they could retake it in the name of the Lord. Now, Bounds, E.M. Bounds, is what happened to him. And the way it worked was, these northern preachers would come into the city, and they would immediately begin to write articles in the newspapers slandering the churches and the pastors in these towns, accusing them of various forms of treason, terrible lies. But soon as they were printed, they would take the print as though it was the gospel, and they would go to the authorities in that town, whether it was a state militia under the union, or whether it was a union post itself, and say, we need some help because you've got treasonous people here. And what would generally happen at first is that they would threaten these pastors with either being cast out or having their church burned down or murdered. But over time, they were driven out. And soon it was driven out. These pastors from the north would go and break the locks and put in new locks on that church door, kick out all the parishioners, and create a new church there. That happened all over the state of Missouri. It wasn't a rare thing, it was a common thing. Pastors were often required to carry a union flag with them and hang it on their pulpit or anywhere they would teach, as a display of loyalty and recognition of the state, that it was the head of the church. Today you can hardly find a church in our nation that does not have a gold fringe flag in its sanctuary. More so, these pastors, as part of an oath that they had to take, were required to pray publicly from the pulpit for the health of Abraham Lincoln and for his success in waging a war against the rebellious South. And so, this happened frequently, and so you had pastors that had a lot of conflict and confrontation with the Union soldiers right up front, and then you also had conflict and confrontation with the religious churches in the area from the north, and then they had the regular conflict just between soldiers and regular combat. It was a horrific time for pastors. They were under tremendous pressure, and many of them just fled the state. Some of them joined the South, and a lot of them stayed where they were and died there, or were just driven like dogs out of their places where they lived, along with their children and their wives, and were driven to practical starvation throughout the state, because there were also laws in place that forbid you to give any aid to a pastor, his wife, or his children, or that congregation, if they had in any wise, in whatsoever, in any way, shape, fashion, or form, supported the Southern cause whatsoever, or gave aid to anybody that was in the Southern cause. Now keep in mind, they had their sons out fighting. I mean, this was your family defending hearth and home. Right. If your son came home and had a bullet wound in the shoulder and you gave aid, you were subject to having your house burned down immediately. Now, I find it interesting, and I'm glad that Pastor Weaver's going to talk about the Pledge of Allegiance, because that flag in our sanctuary is a continuation or an extension of the usurpation of the headship of Christ out of the churches. Except back then, they didn't want to do it. They were forced to do it. Now, we think it's, the churches think it's the best thing in the world to show patriotism, to have that flag in the sanctuary, which is a violation of God's law. But that's how far we've gotten in this nation. Oaths. Now, this is a big one. Loyalty test oaths were used to extreme profanity, and primarily for the noble purpose of plundering or taking vengeance on one's neighbor. It works in this fashion. An authority figure requires the intended victim to take an oath. As surety for the oath, the victim is required to pledge something of significant value, mortgage their house, put out a rather large cash bond, whatever it was required of them. And then, as soon as the oath was taken, a witness was suddenly brought out of nowhere who would bring forth testimony that they had violated the oath. And within the hour, the victim was immediately found guilty with no trial, no witnesses or anything, and their property was confiscated and they were sent to prison. Happened right and left. Now, I want to read to you a little bit about that. This stretch of information here is boggling to read. He wrote here, truth will not be sacrificed in the beauties of hyperbole to affirm that the state of Missouri in both her civil and military departments was not a whip behind her sister states in devising, concocting, inventing, framing, prescribing, requiring, enforcing, and filing test oaths, or oaths of allegiance, so called during and since the war. and in no state or country, perhaps, have civil or military oaths have been so often changed, revised, altered, amended, and reconstructed, and this, too, by military commanders, state conventions, legislatures, civil courts, military courts-martial, provost marshals, post commanders, scout captains, squad lieutenants, orderly sergeants, civil magistrates, notaries public, and common soldiers, almost at pleasure and indiscriminately. Everybody became a petty tyrant, nonetheless. Besides the convention oath, which was the beginning of the war, which every voter, officer, trustee of corporations, and those that were doing a charity type of organization, goes on to say here, trustee, director, curator, lawyer, minister, juror, witness, and all other citizens who claim the privileges of citizenship had to take the Halleck Oath, and then we went on to take the General Orders No. 29 Oath, prescribed by Act of Congress, approved in 1861. Shorten this up a little bit. The famous Rosencrantz Oath in General Orders No. 61, another state convention oath, and still another provided by an act of the General Assembly approved March 23, 1863. These things are being poured upon the people of Missouri, one after another after another. And how many more devised, prescribed, and enforced by commanders of submilitary districts, petty provost marshals, AA generals, colonels of scouting regiments, and petty subalterns, and temporary authority, it would be impossible to enumerate. He says, in many instances, the oath itself was not enough, and the person taking it was required to enter into heavy bonds with good security for the faithful performance of the conditions of the oath, and not infrequently give a deed of trust or mortgage his property, real or personal, to bind him to his oath. In hundreds and thousands of instances, military officers have declared the bond forfeited without so much as a semblance of a trial and proceed, nolens volens, to seize the property and administer on the estate. In this way, many a man found himself stripped of everything he possessed in a day, and his wife and children beggared for life. Became beggars for life. Goes on to say this, and I'll finish up on the oath part. The whole system of test oaths culminated in the new Constitution, which was formed after the war. Before that instrument was adopted, test oaths and oaths of allegiance, so-called, became so common, and men had taken them so often, and for so many purposes, that it was no uncommon thing for a man, in half-serious jest, to close up the day by counting over carefully the number of oaths taken to find out which one he took last. Good morning, neighbor. Your last oath? Was a rather significant salutation and by no means infrequent in some parts of the state. Old man Ricketts, who kept a hotel in Fayette County, or Howard County, was frequently heard to say that whenever he saw a blue coat with shoulder straps or yellow tape on the arm coming, he began to hold up one hand and remove his hat with the other so that he would be ready to swear. That's how bad it was there. You had constitutional persecution. Following the war, a new constitution and corresponding test oath was brought to bear upon the people through corruption and fraud. It banished from public or religious office all who could not swear to it or were guilty of supporting or aiding the Confederate cause at any level during the war. So it was post facto. I mean, it was set up so that if you could not swear the oath, you cannot hold any public office or any religious office or any kind of a corporate office. You shouldn't hold it anyway. More than that, they were not permitted to vote. And so it was interesting. Constitutions are brought into play by the vote of the people. But they set it up so that 60% of the populace cannot vote. And so the minority of the, quote, winning side voted in the Constitution through corruption and through fraud, and it was foisted upon the people. This virtually disenfranchised a huge population in the state, disqualifying them from voting and made them outlaws, punishable by fines and prison. It was particularly aimed at destroying the churches that remained in Missouri that were not pro-union. It mandated the theft of church facilities, colleges, schools, and property through the state takeover of corporations. I read this from the book. This is from the new Constitution. So I'm reading you the enactment from the Constitution. Resolved that all persons now holding or who may hereafter hold any real or personal property in trust for the uses and purposes of schools, academies, colleges, and other institutions of learning, or for the purpose of religious worship, or for charitable or benevolent objects, and all officers and teachers in any institution of learning, and all ministers, ordained or licensed preachers of any religious denomination, shall, within 30 days after the passage of this ordinance, and otherwise before entering on the duties of their several stations, take and subscribe an oath that they have not at any time taken up arms against the government of the United States or the state of Missouri, nor in any manner given aid or comfort by word, deed, writing, or otherwise to the enemies of the United States or the state of Missouri. Who's that leave out? All persons now holding any of the positions named in the foregoing article who fail to take and subscribe the oath therein set forth within 30 days after the passage of this ordinance, or who may at any time have enrolled themselves as disloyal, shall therefore thereafter cease to hold or exercise any of the duties or functions of these several stations, and the proper courts may fill the vacancies that may be thus created in any board of trustees. And that's what they did. In my area, prior to the war, there were three Presbyterian colleges. All were gone shortly after the war. One was burned to the ground. The way they worked this is they would come in and they'd make the board of trustees swear to the oath, or if they had any witnesses whatsoever, and says, "See that man there? I know that he gave water to a dying woman, but she was of the South." He was removed from the board. And what they said is, as soon as, of course, the board was removed and they put new trustees in, those new trustees immediately vote and pass the property over to the northern churches. So colleges were stolen. Institutions and churches and homes and properties were stolen across the whole state. Now, there was quite a bit of litigation in years afterwards, and some of those churches' property were returned. But it was returned without any payment, any recognition. It was theft, and usually in very poor condition. Now, keep in mind that the majority of pastors in prison or executed were done so without trial or charges. Random military terrorism, and torture was rampant. I'll read to you. On the first Saturday of November 1864, Captain Meredith and Lieutenant Hayward of Hannibal, commanding a company of militia, left Glasgow about 10 or 11 o'clock on a burning and murdering expedition up the Sheraton Bottoms. John Moore's hotel in Old Sheraton and John Locke's dwelling were laid to ashes by these fiends in human shape. Just while the fiery element was licking up the last of John Moore's hotel, unfortunately, the Reverend Edward Robinson happened to come along on that fatal day. Captain Meredith accosted him to know who he was. Robinson, who had on his person a safeguard from Colonel Guitar, in other words, he had a safe passage guard from the Union Army with him, told Meredith he was a Southern Methodist preacher on his way to Grundy County. This was enough. Meredith told him the word South was enough to damn him, and deliberately took out his revolver and fired four shots into his head and chest. Three in the head and one in the chest, either of which would have killed him. He was indeed killed instantly. His horse saddle and saddlebags were taken to Glasgow, but were subsequently turned over to his widow. Captain Meredith ordered the neighbors not to touch his lifeless body under penalty of losing their lives. Now, I'm just reading one to you.
Sure.
There are dozens and dozens in the book back there that I have. I just wanted to read one to you. This is pretty horrific, but this was common. Very common. The other common one was to go to a pastor's house around midnight when his family was there and stand outside with torches and announce to them that if the evil pastor didn't come out, they're going to burn the house down. And of course, the pastor wanted to guard his family, would come outside, and they would immediately take him off somewhere in the woods and blow his brains out. That happened time and time and time again. These are godly men. This happened in our nation. Their blood is in that soil.
and you are the generations that's followed afterwards.
And you know, I realize now as I look back, I've only found out recently that I have relatives that fought in the war in the South that were Confederates. But I realized for me to embrace the gospel that's so common today, to embrace the debt-based wicked system we have, to be in bed with mammon, to do all these things and think that we're free in Jesus, is to spit on the blood of those who died before us. How dare we honor their name if we're going to live out a gospel for which they fought against? The gospel of humanism. If we want to honor those who went on before us and paid the price, you couldn't honor them any better than to fear God and keep His commandments and keep covenant with Jesus Christ and love your neighbor as yourself. That's honoring those who died before us in the true sense of the word. I want to read another one to you. The testimony of Reverend Robert B. Ferris, a Presbyterian pastor from St. Charles, Missouri, concerning his stay at the Gratiot Street Prison in St. Louis. Quote, "During my sojourn in Gratiot Street, most of my fellow prisoners were huddled together like cattle, night and day, in the building, for there was no yard in which they could breathe fresh air, exercise themselves. Clothing and food sent to them by friends outside were oftentimes not delivered, but used by the officers and soldiers in charge of the establishment. The food furnished to the prisoners was frequently bad in quality, and always small in quantity, so that I had often seen half-famished men plunge their arms up to their elbow into the barrels in which the slops from the officers' quarters were thrown and taken, so that they could pick bones and little pieces of meat out, and little shreds the best they could." Hello. Yeah. These are saints of God who refuse to acknowledge the state as head of the church. Amen. Godly people that were reduced to the point where they had to put their arms in slop jars to look for little pieces of meat and bones so they might live. Do you have it in you to do the same, brothers and sisters, should have come to that? We live in a culture right now that says sacrifice. You don't need a sacrifice. It's the age of grace. Man, you know, we have our ticket to heaven, and we have all our comforts, and we have credit cards and all this stuff. Are you willing to do that? Or are you willing just to deny Jesus Christ so you can maintain your own comfort?
Am I up? I'll conclude here. Even though I got a little more to go here. Meet me outside, I'll finish. I guess I'll end with a little light note, because that's a pretty heavy note. If you'll spare me 5 minutes. Let's see here. In the winter of 1862, Major Oliver, the Union forces in command of the 4th Companies of U.S. troops, entered Independence, Missouri, and established his winter quarters in the female college buildings. When his command had approached within 2 miles of the city, they were fired on from, quote, bushwhackers. One man was killed and several severely wounded. Major Oliver was much exasperated and made many threats that were never carried into execution. Amongst other things, he made inquiry for the strongest female secessionist, or as he termed them, she-rebels, in the city, vowing that he would order her to make a shroud for the dead Union soldier. Several ladies were mentioned whose sympathies with the South were very strong, and amongst the number was Mrs. Wallace, the wife of Reverend T. Wallace, Southern Methodist preacher. The fact that she was a minister's wife gave her Southern proclivities preeminence in his mind, and he sent his orderly with the goods and about the following message: "Madam, Major Oliver, commanding this post, has learned that you are the strongest secesh woman in this city and has sent me with these goods and an order that you make forthwith a shroud for a Union soldier killed by the bushwhackers this morning. He hopes that you will in this way compensate in part for the work of your bushwhacker friends." This last sentence was uttered in a tone and with an emphasis that did not permit her to doubt its import. She instantly and politely replied, "Present my respects to Major Oliver and tell him the shroud will be ready in 2 hours, and say to him that it would afford me the greatest pleasure to make shrouds for his whole command." Yes! I got a couple other things here, but I'm going to end here. I thought a little bit of humor there might help. There are people able to maintain themselves through this thing. I just wanted to end with this one quote, which is the heart of Reverend Lefwich. Quote, he said, "Who will deny that Christ is the head of the church? And what human power has an impious presumption to invade his kingdom, usurp his authority, lay sacrilegious hands upon his crown rights, and with a state constitution flaunted in his face, proclaim the right of the state to challenge his ambassadors and put them under civil disability? Nay, more, to assert the right to say to his messengers of life and salvation, you are commissioned by your head and Lord to go preach the gospel to every creature, but you must first come and comply with the conditions prescribed by the state and obtain from some blasphemous, drunken, Christ-despising, heaven-defying civil magistrate the authority to teach and preach in the name of Jesus." To the superficial thinker, this may seem to be putting the case too strongly. But it is only the inevitable logic of facts. The state cannot confer the right to preach the gospel. Therefore, it cannot take it away. Christ is the head of the church, God over all, and blessed forevermore. All power is given unto him in heaven and earth, and he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Amen? Amen. Amen. Thank you. Yeah.